There are three portions of scripture that I want us to turn to this morning, if you will. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. And Revelation chapter 22. We're going there from Genesis chapter 1, John chapter 8, and Revelation chapter 22. I want to take the time to do these three readings. It's important that we see in this study of the light, the theology of the light, we see the flow of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, please. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. John chapter 8, please, the Gospel of John, and the chapter 8. I want to read the first 12 verses. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, and I want to get notice the time that the Lord is at the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them there. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now let me just interject here, because this is not to say that she was not condemned for her sin. The law already condemned her. Jesus is not saying, "You're not condemned." Jesus is saying, "I am not condemning you." The law condemned her. Christ came with the gospel to take away the condemnation. Okay? So she was condemned by the law. Jesus is saying, "I'm here to take away that condemnation," which is indicated by the fact that she calls him Lord. And then by the fact that he says unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Verse 12. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And then over to Revelation, please, and the chapter 22. A few verses from Revelation and the chapter 22. This is a picture of the holy city coming down out of heaven. We'll read from verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. We'll end our reading there at the verse 5. I've read these three portions of Scripture from the beginning, the centre and the end of Scripture to give us a sense, and we will be coming to these Scriptures as we go through our study this morning. But it is interesting to note as you go through the Scripture and as you read of men and women who see the Lord and who have visions of the Lord in Scripture, it is interesting to notice that the description that they give of the Lord is always a description that is like something. It is an analogous description. They could never describe the Lord. We cannot see God. We will not see God. We cannot see him and live. And so perhaps Ezekiel is the clearest of all of the prophets who saw visions of the Lord. And we read in Ezekiel, and the chapter 1 and the verse 4, "And I looked," Ezekiel says, "and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof was the colour of amber out of the midst of the fire." As you go through Scripture, this imagery of brightness and fire and light and colour and bright colours continually are those analogous statements that describe the vision that the prophets have of Christ. In chapter 1 also of Ezekiel, in the verse 26 to 28, we see this likeness more clearly. And Ezekiel says, "And above the firmament there was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it." Verse 27, "And I saw as the colour of amber, as the appearance of fire round about it, from the appearance of his loins, even upward, and from the appearance of his loins, even downward." Not his loins, but the appearance of his loins. So you see this idea of likeness. We cannot see God. We have not seen God. No man has seen God and lived. And so when we describe something to someone that we have, that they have never seen, we describe it in terms that they can understand. In terms that they can understand. Daniel, in chapter 7 and the verse 9 and 10, says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments were white as snow," white like snow, "and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels of burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him." These images of God always have the appearance of brightness, of colour. That's what so we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, of God, who is only hath immortality, "dwelleth in light, which no man can approach unto, and which no man hath seen." That's the Lord. When John saw a vision in the Revelation, it's the same. John does not see anything different than Ezekiel or Daniel see. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, we read, "And immediately I was in the Spirit and beheld a throne set up in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, a sight like unto emerald. You remember Saul on the road to Damascus is knocked off his horse by the brightness of the light and the appearance of God and Christ. Later on in Paul's life, the Apostle Paul is taken up into the third heaven, and he speaks of things that he heard which are not lawful for a man to utter. It is interesting, even when Christ is on earth, that he does not describe the Father. He speaks of the Father in terms of the one who sent me. God, beloved, cannot be described by man or to man. He is not like anything we imagine. So I want us to see throughout Scripture this likeness and brightness and colour. The relationship between God and man is illustrated throughout Scripture by a number of different metaphors. We've looked at them before in our study in the Sunday school with regard to the church. We see him as the shepherd and us the sheep. We see him as the bridegroom and us the bride. We see him as the deity dweller in us the temple. But light has perhaps more symbolic significance in Scripture than any other natural element. Light in Scripture points to Christ more than any other natural element. It describes the knowledge of God in Psalm 43 verse 3. O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. Light in Scripture describes the holiness of God. We've seen something of that in his glory and the visions that the prophets had. It describes and points to his holiness and his glory. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 17. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and the Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. But light also speaks of the blessings of God and the joy of the Lord. Psalm 97 verse 11, light is sown for righteousness and gladness for the upright in heart. The metaphor of light also highlights more than any other metaphor in Scripture the contrast. The contrast. That's the relationship. The shepherd and the sheep describe a relationship of care and tending. The metaphor of light and darkness describes the relationship between God and man as holy and unholy, as pure and sinful. And so we see, as we look at the light of God and the light of Christ in Scripture, we see this contrast between God and man. A contrast that begins right at the beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1. And this is why I've read Genesis chapter 1 and the verses 1 to 5. Because here we have the beginning of all creation. Here we have the beginning of the world. The very first record of the voice of God. The very first record of God saying anything is what? Let there be light. It's the first recorded speech of God. The first recorded words. Let there be light. And you will notice from Genesis chapter 1 that the light that is created or spoken of in verse 3 is not the light of the sun. It is not the light of the moon. It is not the light of the stars. The sun and the moon and the stars are not created until the fourth day. When God says in Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 3, let there be light, he is speaking of a light other than the sun. Other than the sun. And while we may look for scientific reasoning, as many have, the Bible is not primarily interested in science. And I use my words carefully there. It is not primarily interested in science. It is scientifically verifiable. The primary purpose of Scripture is theological. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 1 and we discover that the Lord says right at the very beginning, let there be light before the light of the sun, before the light of the moon, and before the light of the stars, what does God mean? What is he intending to tell us? I think he tells us a number of things. I think, first of all, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 is a proclamation. As Calvin says, "Therefore, the Lord, by his very order of creation, bears witness that he holds in his hands the light, which he is able to impart to us without the sun or the moon." In other words, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 tell us that the Lord is light, that he himself is light without the sun and the moon. It's a proclamation that he is light. It is also, I think, a prediction. In creation, he commanded the light to shine out of darkness in anticipation of the new creation. And this is what Paul tells us. Paul, in 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 4, verse 6, comes back to Genesis chapter 1, and he says, just as God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And so he is predicting in this very first few verses of Scripture that there's coming a time when the light will shine out of darkness in a spiritual sense. And so I think it is a picture also, not just a prediction as Paul shows us, but it is a picture. If we tie in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6, we have this beautiful Trinitarian image of the work of the gospel in the hearts of men and women in salvation. Look at chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 1 of Genesis, and the verse 1. There we have the Father. In the beginning, God. He is the source of all things. From him come all things. Chapter 1, verse 2. There we have the Spirit, who is the energizer, the mover for God. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And verse 3 then, we have the Word who reveals God. And God said, let there be light. There we have a picture, a beautiful picture of the working of God in salvation. But I think there's something else in this, these first three verses of Genesis chapter 1. I think we have here a prolepsis. That's a big word. A prolepsis is a rhetorical device by which objections are anticipated and answered. Okay, you might say to your kids, if you're sending them to the park or you're sending them to school or a shop, you say, go to the shop and come straight back. Now, what are you saying when you say come straight back? You're anticipating that they might get distracted and go somewhere else. You're anticipating that they might get distracted and wander off. And so I think what the Lord is doing here, he is anticipating that there's coming a time in this world that there will be darkness, that there will be spiritual darkness. And Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 brings us forward to the end of the story. That's why we read in Revelation chapter 22. And I want you to see this, because this is essential to understanding the working of God in this world, in our globe. He is anticipating that there's going to be a darkness. And he moves us forward then right to the end of time when he wraps up history and he shows us that the world begins and ends. This world begins and ends in perfection with a light that is not the light of the sun. It's not the light of the sun. Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light. Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, when he recreates this world, when he creates a new earth and a new heaven, we have in that place a light that is not the light of a candle, that is not the light of a sun, it is the light of God himself. And so we see this first indication of God in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, tying in with Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. But we didn't live back there before sin entered. And we have not yet reached Revelation chapter 22 verse 5 in that new creation when the light, when all the light we have and all the light we will need is the light of our Savior. We live in this interim period, if you like, this world of sin and darkness. We live in a world that has been cursed by sin, and therefore we see the contrast between the light of God and the darkness that fills this world. That's the contrast. Light points us to the presence of God. Darkness points us to the absence of God. You remember in Exodus, in the ninth plague, what was the ninth plague? A darkness, the Bible tells us, that could be felt. A darkness that could be felt. What did Christ, how did Christ describe hell in Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 30? He described it in terms of outer darkness. A darkness, in other words, that is suppressive. A darkness that is felt. And here's the contrast, beloved, between the glory of God and His perfection in the new creation, a glory that fills the earth and will fill the earth, where He Himself is the light, contrasted with the darkness of hell for all eternity, where the darkness that is spoken of is a felt and an oppressive darkness. And He adds to that little phrase, outer darkness, He adds to that, it's a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell, contrasted with the light of God's glory. Contrasted with the light of God's glory. But beloved, beginning right at Genesis here, in chapter 1, there is this promise of light. There is, if I could use this term, there is this light at the end of the tunnel. Right at Genesis, right at the beginning of time. In fact, anticipated before the fall. I think that highlights the grace of God. We have shown in Genesis chapter 3 how that God immediately pursues Adam after he sinned. I think we come back here to Genesis chapter 1 and we see this anticipation of Adam's sin. Anticipation of Adam's sin. That's the grace of God, who pursues men and women in darkness, who has in place a light that will shine out of darkness, and by His gracious hand, there is a light. There is a light that shines out of darkness. There is common grace where the sun rises in the morning and sets every day. That's what He said in Genesis chapter 9. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat shall not cease. He has that in place by a common grace. But there's special grace. Malachi speaks of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in His wings. This is the light of the gospel. This is the light of Christ, the Son of Righteousness. When we go to Hebrews into chapter 1 and the verses 1 to 3, we have also a very important phrase for the Jews. Hebrews chapter 1 and the verses 1 to 3. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The writer here is speaking to the Jews. In times past He spake unto you by the prophets. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. He was there at the beginning of the world. Now what does He say about Christ? Who, being the brightness of His glory. Who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. Now these words written to the Hebrews are important words for the Jews. The Jews were waiting for the glory of God to appear. Alright? Follow with me. In Zechariah chapter 2, we have seen in our readings of the nativity scene the waiting Jews of Simeon and Anna in the temple, waiting for the hope of Israel, the consolation of Israel. Here, Paul, I believe, writes to the Hebrews, and he's saying that he is, this one who has come, is known as the brightness of his glory. What's the significance of that to a Jewish reader? In Zechariah chapter 2 and the verse 8 we read, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory that he sent me unto the nations, hath he sent me unto the nations, which spoiled you, for he hath touched, he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye." Now this is a promise to the Jews. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, and that chapter is a promise to the Jews that those nations that spoiled them, those nations that come in and took them captive, Assyria and Babylon and the other nations, God is going to deal with them. Why? Because they touched the apple of mine eye, God says. I'm going to deal with them. Now watch this. The Jew, when they read that, what does he think of? Well, how is God going to deal with these nations that spoiled Israel? The Jew thinks in his mind of how God dealt with Lot, or the Sodomites in Sodom, when the Lord rescued Lot out of Sodom. He destroyed them. The Jew reads in his mind Genesis and thinks in his mind, how did God deal with the world when he brought Noah out of the world that sinned? He destroyed the world. And the Jew's mind goes back to the Exodus and thinks, how did God deal with the nation of Egypt that kept Israel captive for 400 years? He brought them through the Red Sea. He destroyed Egypt. And so the Jew thinks in his mind, that's how the God is going to do it again. When the brightness of his glory, after verse 8 of Zechariah 2, after the glory, or with the glory, hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. But read on. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And here's what the Lord says, and many nations shall be joined unto the Lord in that day. How is the Lord going to deal with the nations that spoiled Israel? He's going to come and he's going to shine the light on them. He's going to come in grace. He's not going to come in destruction as he did with Sodom. He's not going to come in destruction as he did with Egypt. He's not going to come in destruction as he did in Noah's day. He's going to come in grace. And the light is going to shine on them. And they who by nature of their wayward and willful nature harassed and spoiled Israel are going to turn to the light. He's going to change the nations. And so the Lord says, and many nations shall be joined unto the Lord in that day. He's not coming to destroy them. He's coming to deliver them. He's coming to deliver them. This is what Israel missed out on. And Paul says in Romans then, in chapter 11, in the verse 7, Israel did not obtain that what it seeks for. Israel didn't get what it wanted. But the elect did. Because the light of the gospel arose. Out of the darkness of the ages, the light of the gospel arose, and rather than condemning the world, the light of the gospel showed the world that which makes manifest is light, Paul tells us. And it revealed to the world who God is. It revealed the gospel to the world. And this was prophecy in Zechariah was intended to be a prophecy that comforted Israel and dealt with the enemies of Israel. But dealt with them in grace. In the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, we read of one, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9 and the verse 1, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations." There's a light that has arisen. and he's shining on the nations. Malachi chapter 4 verse 2, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and the brightness of his glory will shine. The brightness of his glory will shine. And so when Christ comes in John chapter 8 and verse 12, and he says, as the sun is rising in the morning, and that's why I pointed out to you, he was at the temple early in the morning, and he's teaching them, and as the sun arises in the morning, Christ said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Now the question is, we have looked at the brightness of God and how men saw God. But when Christ came to this world, he was not speaking of a physical light. When he says, I am the light of the world, he was not saying that he was resplendent in a physical light. There was no halo that hovered over his head and identified him as the Messiah. What was it then that attracted people to him? What was it that attracted the disciples in John chapter 1 to follow after him when the Lord turned and said to them, what do you seek? There was no brightness to his person. In fact, Isaiah tells us that there was no comeliness and no form in him that we should be attracted to him. What was it? What light is it that reveals to us the beauty of Christ? Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of the brightness of the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. And the verb there from which the word brightness comes is the verb that speaks of to flash or to be sent out or to be a radiant light. This invisible God who dwells in light unapproachable has sent out his light. He has radiated his light. And Christ then brings to the world the light of the Father, the perfections of the Father, the glory of the Father, and it is Christ who diffuses the light throughout the world. We cannot know him, we cannot know the Father, but through Christ. We cannot see the Father, but through Christ. This word, the brightness of his glory, he speaks of the radiance of the glory of the Father. It's a moral glory. It's the glory of his perfect nature. He is holy, harmless, undefiled. It is not only a moral glory, it is an intellectual glory. He knows all things. He knows himself. There is no darkness in him. He is light. Christ then is identified as the one with the Father. In the same way, beloved, as we speak of the heat of the sun, when we refer to the rays of the sun, nobody can or will ever touch the sun. You can't touch the sun. But you feel the heat of the sun. And so when I say, do you feel the heat of the sun, you're not feeling the heat of that physical ball of fire. You're feeling the heat of the rays of the sun. That's what God has done. He has sent out his rays. He has sent out his radiance. He has sent out the brightness of his glory. He is the light, unapproachable. But he has communicated to us the light of God, the heat of God, the nature of God. He has communicated to us through Christ. And so we see in Christ the brightness of the Father. So we feel the heat. We are affected by Christ. We come to God through Christ. We feel the warmth of the Father's love for me through Christ's love to me. When Christ came to earth, he made this claim, I am the light of the world. And the Jews, beloved, should not have been surprised when he came with this language. It was language that the Jews should have been aware of, because Christ had been prophesied as the one, as the Son of Righteousness, who would arise with healing in his wings. And so what ought to be our response
to this light. If God has this great light that is unapproachable, if God has communicated to us and shone the brightness of His glory and the beams of His holy nature to us through the person of Christ, our Saviour, what ought to be our response to the working of Christ, to the beams and the brightness of the glory of the Father? There is a response that addresses both sinner and saint. We are to, first of all, receive the light. We're to receive that light by faith. By faith. John chapter 12, verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me shall not abide in darkness. It's the first thing. To receive the light. The Jews, he came shining his light, the Bible tells us, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness could not penetrate the darkness. But we as men and women, as we receive the gospel, are responsible to receive the light that God has given. And this is what Christ said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth that I am the Christ, that I am the brightness of the glory of the Father, will not abide in darkness. And conversely, if you refuse that light, you abide in darkness. You abide in darkness. And you will in the end be cast out into what Christ calls outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it's interesting to notice also in John chapter 1 that he is identified as the only light. The writer of John calls John the Baptist, speaks of John the Baptist as a burning and a shining light. But when Christ comes, the writer says, this is not this light. This is the true light. He speaks of Christ as the true light. You see, we, God's people, in Matthew, the Lord talks about the Lord's people being the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. What does that mean? It does not mean we are the light in the same sense as Christ is the light. It's saying that we reflect the light of Christ. As he beams down the glory and the nature of the Father, we, through his people, we then beam it out to the world in order that the world might believe on him, not us. That your good works may be seen in this world, that men may glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so we are only reflectors of the light of Christ. So we are commanded, beloved, to receive that light as the only light. The only light. It's not in a church. It's not in a man. It is not in an institution. The gospel of Jesus Christ is found only in him. Only in him. We could pray that the Lord would remove the scales from off our eyes. And Psalm 19 verse 8 reads, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. What's that mean? Let me put it in New Testament terms. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The statutes of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. But not only, beloved, are we to receive the light, but as Christians, we are to follow the light. It is not enough to say, well, I have Jesus as my light. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if we are going to know him, and if we are going to dwell in the light, we are going to follow him. And this is what Christ says in chapter 8 of John, and the verse 12, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me. So he puts the responsibility on us also. And I want you to understand this.
There is a responsibility for us as God's people, if we're going to grow in Christ, if we're going to develop in Him, if we're going to know Him, and if we are going to dispel the darkness that is all around us and that creeps into our lives in every aspect. It creeps into our mind. It creeps into our hearts. It hovers over us. This darkness of the world hovers over us. How do I dispel that? How do I dispel the temptations? How do I dispel the anger? How do I dispel the frustrations of life? I dwell in the light. I follow the light that dispels all of the spiritual vicissitudes that we go through as God's people. And so Christ says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me will not walk in darkness. And there is the idea in that phrase, the continuance. There's a continuance with Him. I walk in this world. This is what we read also in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And so I receive the light, and I follow the light. Now this idea of following the light is in nature. The prophet talks about the ox who knows his master's crib, and the ass who knows his master and who obeys his master. And Proverbs points us to the ant, the sluggard to the ant, to learn from nature. Let's look, beloved, at the birds of migration who follow the sun in the winter. Let's look a little closer home to the humans who migrate to the south in the winter. What are they doing? What are they doing? They're heading south to avoid the cold, dark winter. They're following the sun. They're following the sun. And so as we do that on a physical level, to dispel the gloom of the wintry, cold, dark days in northern climates, let's do that on a spiritual level. To follow Him. To pursue after Him. And so how do I do this? How do I respond to that one who is the brightness of the glory of the Father? How do I follow Him? Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If we are going to, beloved, if we are going to follow Christ, and if we are going to follow the Son, as it were, we pursue Him in His Word. We pursue Him in His Word. Let me explain it a little bit more. I bring to every situation His Word. I shine on every circumstance in life His Word. I bring every dark cloud that arises under the light of His Word. I bring every frustration, every person, every situation, every frustration of anger and frustration to His Word. I follow the light. I follow the light. I follow the sun. And it is from following the sun, beloved, that we receive the heat and the warmth. From the brightness of His glory. And if we live under the brightness of the light of the Word of God, then we will not walk in darkness. We will not walk in darkness. We follow the light. There's Christ. As He is displayed to us and for us in His Word. Until that day, when the darkness of this world is dispelled, and as we read in Revelation chapter 22, when we come to that place where there is no candle, where there is no sun, where there is no moon, no stars, but where the light of that place is God Himself, and where we have come full circle from paradise lost
to paradise regained. From that perfect state before sin in this world, that perfect state where God Himself was the light, to that perfect state where God Himself will be again the only light. That's our anticipation. That's our hope. That's what we look for. That's what we live for. That's the light under which we can bask and enjoy the life that we live in this world. Even in the darkness, He can shine His light into every dark and dim situation. The Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in His wings. Let's follow Him. Let's seek Him. Let's pursue Him. And let's know then what it is, as 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 speaks of, walking in the light as He is in the light, and having fellowship one with another. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.